beloved, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. It's not enough to say we love Jesus. We must live it. Feelings and emotions to Christ and his church is actually a good thing. But God, through his church, has given us very specific things to do, even when these feelings fail. This includes the commandments, the Beatitudes, the seven spiritual works of mercy, and the seven corporal works of mercy, and the precepts of the church. Today we're going to talk about the precepts of the church. Make sure your heart and your mind know as I explain these. These aren't checklists, but this is the gospel. We're going to talk today about these precepts, which are six. First precept of the church is go to Mass on Sundays and holy days and rest from servile labor. Probably most people hearing my homily here or on the podcast go to Sunday Mass, so I'm not going to preach long on that. I just want to mention holy days, though. One of the things I really like to look at in history is how the early Jesuits did their evangelization of countries like India, how they came to North America. And what surprises me is as they taught the initial creed, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, they also encouraged all of the Indians to go to Mass, not only Sundays, but holy days. They always included Sundays and holy days, almost as one shebang. And I think this is surprising to us because perhaps so many of our holy days have been suppressed or they're no longer mandatory days of our obligation. Obviously, some of those days still exist, but you know, in 4 or 5 days we have Ascension Thursday, which was moved to Sunday. Well, I want to look at something St. Philip Neri says, and I couldn't find the exact quote, but St. Philip Neri says something like this: the spiritual person experiences the liturgical year in his body and his soul. This next week we have Rogation Days coming up. Most Catholics don't even know what Rogation Days are. We have Ember Days of fasting, but that's so we can have these feast days of feasting. Literally, in our body, we feast on these days. The USCCB might be able to suppress the actual holy day of obligation on Thursday, but it can't change the fact that Thursday is exactly 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. It's 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead that he ascends into heaven. And that isn't just something, like, to start following that cycle isn't just something for monks. To follow that cycle is something that is built into us. Not to sound like the Colorado hippie, but even look outside. All of the outside world follows a cycle of nature. At least in Colorado, it's just pretty much hot all year here. But in Colorado, we have four seasons. And you can really see that those four seasons follow the liturgical year. God has woven these all together, and our bodies are supposed to experience this. On Fridays, you should feel a little bit of the weight of the world, the sorrow of the martyrs in the world, the people who are being killed for Christ. On Sunday, especially a Sunday in Easter season like now, you should be meditating on the resurrection and feeling that glory and feeling that happiness right now. It hit me the other day when I was offering a traditional Latin Mass at somebody's home. We start with the book on the right side, and it ends on the right side. And that was because priests used to not concelebrate, priests would all have to often go up to the same altar 1 hour after the other. Say if there was five priests, that would be five Masses in a row. Well, it hit me, the Mass follows this cycle. The book starts on the right, and that's where it's going to end. The book's going to end on the epistle side there. Everything God has given us is this cycle. But it's almost like a DNA double helix that is the cycle of the year, but it's supposed to get closer and closer to God as we do that. So again, Philip Neri says, the spiritual person should feel and live the whole liturgical year in his body and his soul. Body by things of fasting, soul in trying to follow the whole church at large, the whole mystical body, as well as the life of Christ. And so that's where, let's look at Ascension Thursday. Is it a holy day of obligation in 4 or 5 days? No, it's not. Should you go? Yes, you should still go to Mass on Thursday, because we will be celebrating Ascension Thursday here. The other part of number one is to rest from servile labor. That's still part of the first precept of the church we're talking about today, the fifth Sunday after Easter. Why is that important? Well, remember, heaven is going to be an eternal rest with God. This is why we say requiescat in pace and someone dies. We're praying that they get to experience the eternal rest in God. But if you can't experience that for one day, you will not be ready for heaven. It says in Genesis, even God himself rested on the seventh day. Now that was the Sabbath, Sabbato. But now the new day is the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. Too many Catholics call today their Sabbath. That's not true. Even the New Catechism says Saturday is still Sabbath, Sabbato. Today is the Lord's Day. So our commandment is to rest from servile labor on all Sundays. How important is this? Well, St. John Vianney said, I see them pushing their carts and I see them pushing them into hell. And every time I'm tempted to stop at Walmart and do shopping on Sunday, push that cart into Walmart, think of that word. I see them pushing their carts and I see them pushing them into hell. Now, of course, there's exceptions. If the family's going to go hungry and you didn't plan ahead, obviously you can get some food. But it's better to plan ahead and actually do that. Do your shopping on Saturdays. I say that I work on Saturday like Jews work on Fridays. Number two, confess your sins at least once a year. Second precept of the church, confess your sins at least once a year. Now, this isn't a problem here at this chapel, but the most misquoted of all the precepts of the church is this, because a lot of Catholics out there make this precept as if that's the maximum. You ever talk to people like that? They say, you only have to go to confession once a year. It's just like, hold on. The next precept we talk about is also you only have to receive Holy Communion once a year. So think about that. One-to-one correlation. The church is kind of telling us, not exactly, but it's sort of telling us that there's a one-to-one correlation between how often you go to confession and how often you receive Holy Communion. Now, again, I'm not saying every time you receive Holy Communion, you have to go to confession. But look, it's very difficult to drive down the road and avoid mortal sin with the billboards that they have out there. I wouldn't suggest going a whole week living in the modern world without confession. I don't want to make anybody scrupulous, but I myself try to go to confession every week, sometimes twice a week, just because I want to stay strong in God's grace in that. And so when the church says once a year, that's the bare, absolute, bare bones minimum to go to confession once a year. Many of the saints suggest once a week, and some of the saints, like St. Turibius of Mongrovejo, he went every day to confession. So if a saint's going to confession every day, don't be afraid to go frequently. I told you, I'm in here every Friday, 4 to 8, on top of the normal hours before Masses, but you can always call, text, anything else. There was a spiritual director I had before seminary, and he said, never spend 24 hours in mortal sin. And that's a really good piece of advice. Never spend 24 hours in mortal sin. Now, also remember, again, I'm not saying that every time you receive Holy Communion you have to go to confession, but I do find it interesting that for hundreds of years, families took a Saturday pilgrimage into the confessional so that Sundays they could all go to Holy Communion. And you can actually talk to people who were around before Vatican II, and that was just the double pilgrimage every weekend. Saturdays into the confessional, Sundays to the altar rail. And so if the church did that for hundreds of years, maybe we should say it wasn't a bad idea, you know? Number three, receive the Eucharist at least once during the Easter season every year. Receive the Eucharist at least once during the Easter season every year. Now, to us, this sounds like a very strange precept of the church, because nowadays it's just a free-for-all at most parishes who goes up and receives Holy Communion. Why would the church have this injunction? Well, nowadays, if the problem in the church is an indiscriminate approach to the altar and the Holy Sacrament, 200 years ago at the height of Jansenism, the problem was the opposite. People were so afraid of receiving Holy Communion that nobody went. In fact, there's the story of two French bishops talking 200 years ago at the height of Jansenism, and one of these two bishops bragged to the other bishop. He said, you know what? Not a single person in my diocese received Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin all year. And he said, how did you do that? And he said, because nobody received Holy Communion. And he was so happy about that. Well, that's not why Jesus gave us his body and blood. He wants to be in this moment of intimacy and love with us. And so we should always have a holy fear of God, but to prevent an excessively servile fear of God, the church makes sure we have this because the Lord wants to be united with us in intimacy. So it's beautiful the church actually gives that to us. Number four, four of the six precepts of the church. Observe the church's days of fasting and abstinence. Now, in the new calendar, there's only 2 days to fast, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. But think of that line of St. Philip Neri again, that the spiritual person is going to feel the whole liturgical year in his body. So like we have Rogation Days coming up this week, if you're on the old calendar. We have Ember Days. Humanity is made for a cycle. If you ever have a chance to go on a retreat to either, if you're a woman, you could go to the Carmelites of Valparaiso. I don't know if they take visitors, but definitely Clear Creek if you're a man in Oklahoma. I've stayed a few times there for a retreat, and it's amazing. This is a traditional order of Benedictines, extremely penitential life. And it's so beautiful to see a self-sufficient monastery, or nearly self-sufficient, on the food that they grow, the liturgical year that they follow because they're on the old calendar. You really see how their lives become this whole cycle of living with God and the earth and the liturgical year. And again, I don't mean that in the New Age sense of living with the earth, but God has really set this up for our lives to be on a liturgical cycle that follows the natural pattern of the earth around us. It's how God had made it. And St. Benedict and St. Francis, these saints found this to be the case. I think the only reason we have a hard time seeing that is because of constant comfort. We all have, like it's said, at 70 degrees right here. Home is probably 70 degrees. We all have technology constantly in our pockets. But if you really look at how the original Cajuns arrived here, there had to be living in concert with nature. Okay, number five is help to provide for the needs of the church. Notice the wording of this. It's not create needs for the church. Now, it is good to be needy before us priests, especially when it comes to what we must be doing well, teaching, sanctifying, and governing, and sanctifying the sacraments. So when I say it doesn't mean creating needs for the church, I don't mean don't be needy before me. Y'all can be as needy as you need to, because that's my life, to give out confession and the Eucharist as much as possible. When I say provide for the needs of the church, don't create them, I mean be peacefully vigilant to see what your parish needs. And secondly, what the world needs. Do you remember what St. James said true religion is today? To take care of widows and orphans. And now that we have the internet, we have the ability to donate to widows and orphans all over the globe. I have a friend, Sister Stan, who's opening an orphanage in Africa. I have a friend that I blogged about this week who's opening up a home for girls who've been trafficked in San Diego. And that's on my blog if you want to get to that. But the point is, we now have this ability to look at the global needs of the church. But I'd say first start at the parish level. What is needed? And again, this isn't a suggestion. It's actually a precept of the church to help to provide for the needs of the church. Number six. Now, this is an interesting one. Number six was found in the Baltimore Catechism in the 50s, and it was taken out of the New Catechism. It's don't marry non-Catholics. Now, this is what's already in the Bible. Malachi 2 tells us a few ways of marriage. Now remember, marriage is a gift from God. But the Bible tells us this, Malachi 2, quote, "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts," close quote. The Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul not to marry a non-Christian. Quote, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Close quote. 2 Corinthians 6. Why was this taken out of one of the six precepts of the church? I think it's because even before Vatican II, there were many of these dispensations going on. And let me tell you a quick story. My grandmother, who turns 102 in 1 month, she's still alive in Illinois, she was raised Protestant. In fact, her first language was German. And my grandpa was a very devout Catholic, but they fell in love, and the church, this is in the 40s, so this is before Vatican II, the church did give him a dispensation to marry her because you know, they had to get the dispensation because he was a non-Catholic. So those two got married, and then about several months into their marriage, remember this before Vatican II, so they had the altar, the communion rail like us, she went up and received Holy Communion in one of these days, right next to him. And then they went back to their seats, and my grandpa's he died, God rest his soul, very peaceful man. He didn't say anything, but he's obviously wondering what just happened. And she whispered to him, "I secretly went to RCIA and I became Catholic." And that was her big surprise to him, is that she became Catholic right as they were in their first couple months of marriage. That was a secret. So that's a story that obviously ends well, because my grandma's a good practicing Catholic at almost 101. So there's good stories like my grandma, but frequently, and probably more often than not, the unbeliever drags down the believer. This is where we really have to consider the words of the church there, because so often we see these marriages where the person just is not Catholic anymore. And this is that term, unequally yoked, means you're carrying the whole weight. Imagine if you're trying to like carry something with somebody and that person's not carrying the weight. You're eventually going to fall. Still, if you married a non-Catholic, don't despair, because the Apostle Paul also writes this in 1 Corinthians 7. Quote, "To the rest I say, I am not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it are, they are holy." Close quote. That's 1 Corinthians 7. So that's that kind of example of my grandpa and my grandma. My grandpa was so holy, and I really believe that, he was so holy that his influence made her want to become Catholic. But nowadays, there's a bigger problem. There's priests and even high-ranking bishops in the church all the way to the top who are not even sure if marriage exists between one man and one woman. Cardinal Caffara is one of the four cardinals, even challenging Pope Francis, or rather asking for clarification of Pope Francis on his own teaching on marriage. And remember that it was Cardinal Caffara who was friends with Sister Lucy, to whom Our Lady of Fatima appeared. Cardinal Caffara, alive today, recently said her last words with a quote, "There will come a time when the decisive confrontation between the kingdom of God and Satan will take place over marriage and the family." Close quote. There will come a time when the decisive confrontation between the kingdom of God and Satan will take place over marriage and the family. So we have to remember those six precepts I just told you. They are not suggestions. They are precepts of the church necessary for salvation. A Dominican recently wrote a book about his interview with that same Sister Lucy, the one to whom Our Lady appeared in Fatima 100 years ago. In his book, he recounts this question that he asked her. "Did Our Lady say that a certain Amalia would be in purgatory until the end of the world?" "True," replied Sister Lucy. "How old was Amelia?" this Dominican priest asked him. 18, she responded. 18 when she died. In her sentence, she was saved, but she's in purgatory until the end of the world. The priest said, "When I stated that this troubled many people, Irma Doris replied that she did not think it very remarkable, since one could go to hell for all eternity for missing Mass on Sunday." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.